Heavenly Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that we have been called to worship you and to glorify you and to bow before you. It is through his blood that we have been redeemed. It is through his blood that our sins have been forgiven. They have been washed away. And through that forgiveness, we have been made alive and been born again. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as your children. We thank you that by your grace you have adopted us into your family, as it were, that we have been adopted to an inheritance. And we look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face and when we shall be completely free from even the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you for your goodness toward us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you for your goodness toward us in giving us the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. And we thank you for your goodness toward us in giving us the written Word of God, for it is by the written Word of God that we know these things. We ask that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our understanding of the truth, that you would increase our love for you as our God, as our Lord, as our Savior, and our love for one another in the body of Christ. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us day by day, because we, in our own strength and our own wisdom, cannot accomplish these things. Lord, we do confess our sin, and we confess how easily we are led astray by our lusts, how quickly we go to the left and to the right, how often we need to be corrected, how often we need to be disciplined, how often we need to be reminded of our need to look to you and to trust you and to obey you. We ask that you would accomplish this in us even today, that you would cleanse us of every foolish thought, cleanse us of our opinions, and cleanse us of our foolish desire to glorify ourselves, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school. Lord, deliver us from our pride. And we pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you. And that mind that was in Christ, may it be in us, who humbled himself, became obedient, Lord, even unto death. May we also humble ourselves before you, knowing that you have promised that all those who humble themselves before you, you will in due time exalt. And so we ask that you would truly be glorified in your children here today. Father, we pray that as we worship you this morning, that you would truly be exalted, that you would be glorified, and that we would worship you from our hearts. And Lord, I pray for anybody here, even today, who does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray earnestly that even today, as they hear the Word of God, that they would be drawn to you, to your truth. Lord, that they would see their sin and their need of Christ. And I pray that even today they might hear the Word of God. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts today in accordance with your perfect knowledge and your perfect wisdom and your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for this time that we can worship you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father God, we thank you this morning for your very good word. Father, your word was given for a very specific purpose. You've given us your word to reveal who you are and to reveal your way and your will, to reveal your person. And nowhere is your word revealed most evidently and most clearly and most perfectly than in the living word, Jesus Christ. Father, every believer, every child of you have appointed to know your will. Father, everyone that is saved, you have appointed to see the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and to hear his word and to respond to it. But Father, we are all born deaf and blind and dumb. Father, we pray by your grace and mercy this morning you would open up our eyes, unstop our ears, and give us strength and cause us to speak an utterance, a testimony, a truth in accordance with your word that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Father, I pray that that message would be preached and proclaimed even this morning as the word is brought forward, I pray that you would glorify your name. And we thank you that this prayer is surely to be answered, because you have said that your name is glorified and you will glorify it. We pray that our lives would be part of that glorification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We can turn to Isaiah chapter 6 as we return to this call of Isaiah. And I know it's been a couple of weeks since we actually looked at Isaiah 6. So let me read through the whole passage this morning. Observe that we will be looking today at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the living Word of God. It is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than a sword. It is that which pricks us and convicts us of our sin and shows us how foolish we are and how evil our own hearts are. But it is also the Word, the written Word, that brings healing and that brings life. And Lord, that it is through the written Word of God that we come to understand and know how it is that we are forgiven of our sins. And not only forgiven, but cleansed and sanctified. As Jesus said, "Thy word is truth, sanctify them through thy truth." Lord, it is through the Word of God that we are sanctified, that we are set apart as holy. It is through the Word of God that day by day we are made holy and set free from sin. It is through the Word of God that we have life. We thank you, Father, for giving us all of these truths about yourself, truths about ourselves, truths about the world, about history and about the future. Lord, we thank you that you've given us everything that we need in order to have eternal life and to walk in a way that truly does glorify you and honor you. We thank you for giving us everything that we need. We thank you for the promises you have given us. We thank you for the warnings that you have given us. Let us take heed. Indeed, let us hear. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we would this day consider the truth that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are indeed many, many basic, clear principles that are found in the Word of God and found throughout the Word of God. Oftentimes, we debate about finer points. We debate about things the text doesn't say. We debate about why God didn't say this or why he didn't reveal this or that. And oftentimes when we do that, we end up ignoring and missing the main points. The Bible is actually very clear about the main points. And one of those main points is this. Faith and obedience always bring blessing. And sin and unbelief always bring judgment. That is a truism. It is true from Genesis to Revelation. It is true in the Old Testament. It is true in the New Testament. It is explained. It is declared. It is exemplified, starting with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. You go right down through the text, Old and New Testament. Everywhere it is true. Where there is faith and obedience, there is blessing. Where there is sin and there is unbelief, there is cursing and there is judgment. It is always true. Now, man, willing to always justify himself, immediately wants to bring in all kinds of questions and all kinds of fine distinctions, like the man who, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, that lawyer who wanted to justify himself, he said, "But who is my neighbor?" And that's what men do. That's what man does with the Word of God. They're always looking for, well, but it could say this, or it could mean this, or well, but what about this? Rightly understood from the text, and there are some clarifications that I would like to make and will make later, but understood within the text of Scripture, it's very plain. Faith and obedience always bring blessing, and sin and unbelief always bring judgment. As sure as gravity, this is the law of the universe. It was the case of Israel, as we see here in chapter 6, and we will see this morning, Lord willing, but it's also true in a broader sense, as I just pointed out, with every human being. It is true at the level of the individual. It is true at the level of a family. It's true at the level of a church. It's true at the level of a nation or a culture. Indeed, it's true of the world. It is always true. Every fact of history demonstrates it. All of the experience of mankind demonstrates this truth. I want you to observe this morning the case of Israel, and the verses we're looking at are 11 and 12. And again, I rehearse the fact that Isaiah is here. He sees a vision of God. God, first of all, convicts him of his own sin, cleanses him of his own sin through atonement, and then calls him into the ministry. And verse 8 records that call. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah, having been convicted, having been cleansed, having seen the King of Kings, says humbly, "Here am I, send me." Now, he doesn't know what he's supposed to go do yet. He hasn't been told yet. But God quickly tells him what he is to do. He's to deliver a message. He's a messenger boy. That's what all prophets were. They weren't called to be creative. They weren't called to change anything or make things acceptable to people. They were simply to deliver what God had given them. And this is what God gives them in verses 9 and 10. "Go, tell this people," that is Israel, Judah, "keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." In other words, these people will continue on in their stubborn rejection of the Word of God. He says then in verse 10, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." In other words, he is basically saying to Isaiah that the result of your ministry and the work of your ministry ultimately will be to declare the Word of God, and the result will be that their hearts will be hardened. That they, as a whole, again, there were exceptions in Isaiah's day, as there were throughout Israel's history, but there, as a whole, as a nation, they would be confirmed in their rejection of God's Word. They will be confirmed in their rebellion. They will be confirmed in their arrogance. They will be confirmed in their unbelief. That will be the result of the preaching of the Word of God. That will be the result of Isaiah's ministry. And Isaiah responds to this with a question. He says, Lord, how long? I don't think this was Isaiah complaining about his commission. I don't think this was Isaiah doubting God's judgment or God's wisdom or God's right to do this. I don't think it was any of that. I do think this was probably out of a genuine concern for his people and a love for his people. Surely his heart sank as he thought about his own people being hardened further in their unbelief. But I want to suggest to you, it was not only probably out of a concern for his people, but also, I think it was probably out of a knowledge of the promise of God. That is, from the very beginning, back in Deuteronomy, God had promised that even though they would experience unbelief and judgment, that ultimately in the last day, they would be given a changed heart. They would be given a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 30 makes this very clear. After they would experience all the blessings and cursings, that God would circumcise their heart to love God, and that the result of loving God and obeying God would be that they would be blessed as a people. And I think Isaiah understood that as he heard these words, and so he said, how long? Which is another way of saying, Lord, how long until the kingdom comes and actually all of this is undone by the grace of God? He asked that question. God answers. And his answer is the rest of the passage here in Isaiah 6. And let me read it again. He says, and he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Let me just observe the fact that this is obviously, and I think Isaiah understood this immediately, this is obviously reaching way beyond the ministry of Isaiah or the lifetime of Isaiah or his prophetic, his preaching. That this looks way into the future. But let me observe also that first of all, it speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. Because of their sin, because of their unbelief, they would experience the judgment of God. That's verses 11 and 12. But then in verse 13, he gives this hope. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it shall again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. That's a very difficult passage to translate. But in a nutshell, and we'll look at this in the future here, next week perhaps. In a nutshell, it says simply this, that even though God is going to bring judgment on the nation, that there would be a remnant. And that remnant will grow up again, and even though that remnant itself will be, again, passed through the fire. But there will still be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And that remnant, at the end, will indeed experience the blessings. And again, that's largely what the end of the book of Isaiah is about. And when we get there, we'll look at that. But what I want to today consider is the first part of this, and that is the promise that God gives of judgment. That the hardening of their heart, their rebellion, their unbelief, their rejection of God's word, their rejection of God's truth would result in judgment. Their unbelief will bring judgment. And I want to do four things this morning, Lord willing. First of all, I want to consider the judgment of Israel prophesied. That is in verses 11 and 12. Secondly, I want to consider judgment, the judgment of Israel anticipated. And that is putting it in the context of the whole Old Covenant in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, I want to consider the judgment of Israel fulfilled and consider briefly how this prophecy was indeed, and in a sense still is, being fulfilled. And then lastly, I want to briefly consider the general principle. Because the general principle applies to us as well as it applied to Israel. So let me first of all consider this passage, the judgment of Israel prophesied. Again, we want to observe just briefly as you look over this, what strikes you about this more than anything else is the completeness of this judgment. It's the idea of a complete judgment, not just upon individuals, but upon the whole nation. The whole nation was going to be judged in a very complete, overwhelming way. Notice, it involves the cities and the houses, that is where they dwelt. It involved the land and its production, and it involved the people being taken away. It involved all those elements. The words appear devastated, utterly desolate, and forsaken. That is what would describe the land. That is what would describe the nation of Israel. It would be completely desolated. Their cities, their land, the people themselves, they would be completely desolated. And the reason for it is because of their sin, because of their rejection of God and His commandments, because of their disobedience. Now, let me take these three separately. There are three main things in this text regarding the judgment that's coming. There is, first of all, the idea in verse 11 of devastated cities and houses. And these go together, the cities and the houses, because they're both have the same verb, and that verb is devastated. It says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people. The word here that is translated devastated is the idea of making a crash or a loud noise, a din. The idea is to crash into ruins. It's a word that's not used very often in the Old Testament. It's only used seven times. But in relation to cities, it is especially referring to that devastation, that ruin that comes when invaded by an army and that city is completely decimated. It is ruined. The walls are taken down. The houses are burned. The buildings are brought down. There's pillaging. This is kind of the idea that their cities would be utterly pillaged by their enemies, would be wasted by their enemies, would be utterly ruined to the point where they would not be inhabited. Even down to their houses would be ruined, so they could not be inhabited in. They would be deserted. Now, again, I suggest as Americans, we really don't understand what it's like to have an invading army come in and actually destroy your city. This more or less happened all through history in war as invading armies come in and completely destroy cities and make them uninhabitable. Oftentimes they would tear them down with the very purpose of making them almost impossible to be rebuilt. This is the judgment that was going to come upon them. Then in the last part of verse 11, he speaks of the land. Says, the land is utterly desolate. So until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and until the land is utterly desolate. That word utterly desolate, it's the same verb that's used in regard to cities. That is, just as their cities would be ruined and brought to an end, so their land would be ruined. Their land would no longer produce fruit, would no longer produce food, but would produce briars and thorns. That's kind of the theme throughout Isaiah in regard to the judgment of God on the land. The word for land here is not the word Eretz, which is often used of the promised land, but it's the word Adama, which has the emphasis in the Old Testament of referring to the ground as that which is tilled. This is how it's used from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. In fact, the word Adama in the Hebrew is closely related to the word Adam, the first man. The first man, Adam, came from the Adama, the ground. And when he dies, he will go into the Adama, the ground. And this was the idea that from the very beginning, Adam was placed in the garden to till the ground. It says of Cain that he was a man who tilled the ground and he reaped the fruits of the ground. And this is the word And this is the emphasis here, is the fact that the land would no longer be tillable. That again, because of the enemy, because of the destruction that would be brought by invading armies and peoples, that their land would be decimated. The trees, the fruit-bearing trees would be cut down. The vineyards would be removed. The land would become desolate. And instead of a fruitful land, it would be a land full of briars. It would be a land that is cursed, that is worthless, and is useless. And then, thirdly, it speaks in verse 12 of the people. It spoke of the cities, spoke of the land. Now it speaks of the people themselves. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And the first half of this verse emphasizes it from the perspective of the people. The people would be taken away. That is, God would take them out of the land, and they would be scattered in the nations. They would be scattered somewhere else. They would be taken captive and removed from the land that God had given them. Here the word land, by the way, is the word Eretz, which is the land, the word used in the Old Testament, especially regarding the promised land. Now, that's not the only way it's used. But they still, if you listen to Israel today, the Jews in Israel today, they use this word, Eretz. Eretz is the land that God's given them. This is the Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they would be removed from that land that was given to them by God through His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to all of Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. That land was the land that they would be removed from. And the second part of the verse looks at it from the perspective of the land itself. The land would be forsaken. It'd be empty because the men were taken away. Nobody would be in the land. It would be, generally speaking, a land forsaken. Well, I want you to observe that fundamentally what he's talking about here is the complete judgment that was coming on Israel, and that God already, actually, if you go back to chapter 5 in Isaiah, remember God, or Isaiah, gave this parable of the vineyard, and he's speaking here about the same thing. I want you to observe, let me just read it. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Now, obviously, he's talking here and he explains himself, but he is talking about Israel as his vineyard. Israel, which he gave the law to, Israel, which he revealed himself to, Israel, which he led through the wilderness and into the promised land and blessed them according to his promises and gave them a covenant. This Israel, which was supposed to produce righteousness, produced wickedness and rejected their God. And so he says in verse 5, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delighted plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Now, I would emphasize the fact here is that what he says there in verses 5 and 6 about what he's going to do to his vineyard is basically the fulfillment a restatement of what he says here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. He's going to remove, again, picture a vineyard that has a hedge around it to protect it. He's going to remove that hedge. He's going to remove that hedge of protection so that anybody can come in and just destroy it. Anybody can come in and take whatever they want. Anybody come in and remove it. There'll be no more protection. He's going to remove the hedge. It's going to be trampled down. It's going to be removed. And instead of vineyard, it's going to be just a wasteland with briars and thorns coming up. There's not going to be any rain on it, so nothing good will grow in it. This is a picture of what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. It does, though, clearly also point to what he's going to do actually, literally, with the land. The land would become like that. And by the way, if you read history, that's exactly what happened. And I should just point out as an aside, what you're seeing in Israel today, in the reblossoming of that wilderness, is surely pointing us to the fact that we are near that day when the Lord will bless the nation of Israel with salvation. Israel, for centuries, yea, for almost 2,000 years, lay a wasteland in the Middle East. In fulfillment of this prophecy and others. The judgment of God prophesied here on Israel was something that should have been and was, in fact, anticipated by the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, what we're seeing here in verses 11 and 12 is not something that really should have caught Jews by surprise. On the contrary, the whole Old Covenant called for this. In fact, any Jew reading this text would have known exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah was talking about what God had promised very clearly in very specific passages. Most notably, I'm going to read one of them, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The references here are direct references to those two passages. And every Jew that read this passage knew exactly what God was talking about. That God had promised from the very beginning when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai in Leviticus 20, and 19 and 20, really 19 through 24, when God gave them the law and gave them the commandments, they were to keep those commandments as a people, and if they keep those commandments, they were promised that they would be blessed. But they were also promised that if they did not keep those commandments, they would be cursed, and that they would eventually be thrown out of the land, and that they would be devastated, and that the land would be devastated. The blessings and the cursings, as they are called, are very clearly laid out in great detail, and you might say that verses 11 and 12 summarize those cursings. Turn with me for a minute to Leviticus 26. I'm actually going to read this. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus was given, or was written, was given to Moses when they were at Mount Sinai. They were at Mount Sinai, and as they were at Mount Sinai, Moses went up into the mountain. God gave him the law, and he brought it back. And then God gave him all the information in the book of Exodus about the tabernacle and how they were to the whole tabernacle system and the building of the tabernacle. Moses returned, and they built the tabernacle. And then Moses went into the tabernacle, and God gave them basically the laws about sacrifice and so forth that appear in the book of Leviticus. So this is at the very beginning of the wilderness wandering, right before they go off in their wandering. And as I read this, keep in mind that he said pretty much the same thing in Deuteronomy 28 at the end of the wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy is 40 years later. As they're just getting ready to enter the land, he basically gives them the exact same thing in Deuteronomy 28, only it's more detailed in Deuteronomy. And I would read Deuteronomy 28, but it's longer. So I'm going to read Leviticus 26. And this is the basic idea behind the Old Covenant. Leviticus 26. You shall not make yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Those are the blessings. And notice, they involve clearly the land, their cities, and the people. God would bless them abundantly as a nation if they would keep his commandments. It's very simple. Now he speaks of the cursings. But if, verse 14, you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers, that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with a wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and reap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas, referring to their sacrifices. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. So notice the reference to the cities, the reference to the land. You, however, I will scatter among the nations. There's the people. And will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. all the days of its desolation it will observe, and the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even though when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each of the other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations. Your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will not rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and I will make up for its Sabbath while it is made desolate without them. They meanwhile will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. It's a long passage, but it's very clear. This is exactly what God was referring to in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. This is what God had told them from the very beginning. By the way, this was given over 700 years before the time of Isaiah. And it was very clear that God had given them this law, and if they obeyed this law as a people, they would be blessed in the land. If they did not obey the law, if they rejected God, if they rejected His word, they would be cursed. They would be cursed in their cities. They would be cursed in the country. They would be cursed in their land. They would be cursed and eventually thrown out of the land. In other words, the Jews clearly understood this principle. I do want to say a word, and I'll probably say more about this in a minute, but let me just observe the fact. This old covenant and this blessings and cursings, this is very important. God was not here teaching salvation by works. Some people have this idea, and it's a wrong idea. It's not biblical. You can easily show it. They have this idea that in the Old Testament it was salvation by works. Now it's salvation by grace. This is not salvation by works. We have always been saved. Everyone who's ever been saved is saved by grace. And this text is not in contradiction to salvation by grace. This principle is still true today. Those who obey are blessed, and those who disobey are cursed. As I said last week, this doesn't mean that you're saved by your works. Listen, you are saved by grace, and only by grace. You are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the promises of God. But where you are saved, and where you are born again, where you are forgiven, you keep His commandments, and then you are blessed. By the way, that's exactly what Israel was told, that their problem was they didn't have a circumcised heart. And He promised in Deuteronomy that someday God would give them, as a whole nation, a circumcised heart so that they would obey and so that they would be blessed. That's grace. But listen, the principle is still true. You must obey God if you will be blessed. And if you walk in sin, you will be cursed. And you do oppose yourself to God, very God. We all knew who wins that battle. Now, I just read this to emphasize the fact that in Isaiah 6, when God gave this, this should not have been news to the Jews. Indeed, this is something, this is the very basic principle of the Old Covenant that every Jew understood, that where there's disobedience and rejection of God's law, there would be, in fact, cursing. Now, I want to observe then, thirdly, the judgment of Israel fulfilled. We see it prophesied here. We see it anticipated in the Pentateuch. I want to observe the judgment of Israel fulfilled. And I observe, first of all, the long-suffering of God in this. God is extremely long-suffering. And we observe the fact that God had already taken, was very, very patient with Israel through the last 700 years of their history before Isaiah chapter 6. That God had already been gracious to them, even as you read about the cycles in the judges, how they would obey for a time, and then they would be blessed, and then they would disobey and reject God and follow their idols, and then God would bring judgment, and then they would be under oppression, and then God would raise up a judge, and that judge would deliver them, and they went through that over and over again. And you see it even in the kings, as you read the history of the kings. You had kings that constantly, they were kings that would fall away, and there were kings that would go into idolatry, and then there would become a king, and he would change things, and he would get rid of the high places, and he would get rid of the idols, and they would be blessed, and then they would go back to it. And this was the history of Israel. So this isn't the first time that God had said this. There was, even in the days of Isaiah, a precursor of what was coming. And you remember in the days of Isaiah, which were the days of Hezekiah the king, who was a good king. And you remember that during the days of Hezekiah, Sennacherib came up, the Assyrian, and took the northern kingdom captive, the 10 tribes, took them away because of their disobedience, which was meant to be kind of a picture of what was going to happen to the Jews, to Judah, if they did not repent, if they did not follow the Lord and keep His commandments. But even in Judah, at the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib came and invaded Judah and laid siege to many of its outlying cities, and even attempted to lay siege to Jerusalem. But as you remember, God miraculously delivered Judah by slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And God delivered Judah that time from the hand of Sennacherib. But it was meant to be a reminder of this truth, that if they did not obey God, if they did not walk in His laws, that their land would be decimated, that their cities would be destroyed, and that they would be removed from the land. It was ultimately fulfilled, and I want to say that I think this particular prophecy ultimately is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah and destroyed its cities and destroyed Jerusalem and took captive all of the important people out of the land. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to 2 Kings 25. Now, keep in mind, this is about 125 years or so after Isaiah. In fact, between Isaiah and 2 Kings 25, there were actually a couple revivals. You had a revival under Hezekiah during the days of Isaiah, which we looked at a few months ago. We actually have a kind of a revival under Josiah. But even those revivals were simply kind of holding back temporarily the inevitable, slowing things down. It was God's grace. People came to, you know, you might say were born again and actually were obeying the commandments of God. But the trend of the nation was downward. And finally it reached the end, and God actually brought Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. They laid siege to the city and destroyed it. We read about it here in chapter 25 of 2 Kings. He says, "Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden. The Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. I'll stop there, but this is what happened to Israel. And actually what happened after this was that little group that was left there ended up, you read about in Jeremiah 43, that little group ended up in disobedience to God, actually, going to Egypt and leaving the land. The land was forsaken. The cities were ruined. Jerusalem was ruined. The houses were burned. This is exactly what God said would happen. Now notice the long-suffering of God. This was over 100 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. And yet God knew this was coming. God's truth is always true. It's always accomplished. He's very long-suffering. He's very patient. But where there is sin, where there is disobedience, where there is stubbornness, where there is arrogance, there will always be judgment. We don't have time, but I would love to go back and read parts of the book of Lamentations, which is a lamentation of Jerusalem after the destruction of the city. It was an overwhelming time of sorrow and pain and suffering for the people of Israel. Again, living in America, having never been invaded and having never suffered like that, it is hard for us to comprehend how much suffering and pain is involved in the siege and destruction of a city that is overwhelmed by a cruel enemy. The amount of rape and pillage, babies who are killed mercilessly, it is a very, very violent event. That's what happened to Israel because of their sin. They were desolated. Now, I do want to point out that this prophecy does look beyond even 586 B.C., and I'll cover this next week, Lord willing, to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It's interesting how often Jesus and Paul referred to this very prophecy regarding the Jews of the days in the day of Christ. And this ultimately was brought to pass when, as Jesus said, not one stone would be left on another, speaking of the temple. And indeed, that is what happened at Jerusalem, as it was utterly destroyed. And indeed, the people permanently removed from the land until the last day, which still has not come yet, when indeed all the promises that God made to the people of Israel will be fulfilled, including their regeneration. But I want to consider briefly the general principle in the last few minutes that we have here. Because this principle, we say, well, this is the Old Covenant, this is the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us. It does apply to you. Listen, this is a law of life. It is a rule. It cannot be changed. It's incontrovertible. Where there is faith and obedience, there is blessing. And where there is sin and unbelief, there is cursing, misery, and judgment. This is the truth. It is always true. It is never changing. Now, I have to just explain the term, because people might be confused about the terminology. Faith and obedience always brings blessing. Let me be clear about what faith is. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not me thinking, well, if I just believe enough, God will do it. That's not faith. I will tell you what faith is. Faith is very simple. You know what I'm going to say. Faith is simply believing God's word. It's believing what God said. Here. This is His word. It's not the vision you had last night. It's the word of God. This is the word of God, and faith believes it. Believes its truth, believes its promises, believes its warnings, and because it believes, it obeys. It does what God tells them to do. That's what faith does. Faith believes and therefore obeys and trusts. They always go together. Listen, where there is true faith in the Word of God and true trust in the Word of God and true obedience in the Word of God, to the Word of God, there is always blessing. God always blesses those who believe Him and obey Him. Listen, this is not a promise of blessing for people who are quote-unquote moral. It's a promise for those who walk with God. The psalmist said in Psalm 128:1, I love this verse, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and walks in His way." There are no exceptions. I love this about God's promises. There are no exceptions. It's true. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and walks in His ways. Write it down. It's as sure as gravity. Now, I want to be clear what blessing is. I pointed this out last week. But blessing is not the promise of wealth in this world. It's not the promise of perfect health. It's not the promise of being somebody important in this world. That's not the promise of blessing. The promise of blessing is fundamentally this, which just doesn't have any... I mean, it's fundamentally the promise that you have God with you. You have the light of His countenance. Everywhere you go, everything you do, every choice you make, everything, listen, your whole life, you have God's blessing. You have His wisdom, His joy, His peace, His strength, His help. No matter what happens in all of life, no matter what tragedies befall you, no matter how many blessings or difficulties you may have in your life or trials, you have the light of His countenance. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord. But it's more than that, obviously. It's the forgiveness of sins, obviously. It is the certainty, the hope, the certain hope of eternal life. This is what always, this is blessing in Scripture. It comes through faith and obedience. On the other side, wherever there is sin and there is unbelief, there is always judgment. God always brings judgment. Now, I want to be clear. This is not simply saying that if you sin, there are natural consequences that are bad. That's true. For example, if you, let's just say, commit adultery and you end up with a disease of some sort, because you commit adultery with multiple people, you say, well, that's a natural result of disobeying, and that's true, and there is such a thing as that. But I want to be clear that that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when you sin and reject God, you set yourself in opposition to God, and God will judge you. It is not simply that you'll just have a bad life. God will be opposed to you, and you will be judged. Look for a minute at Ezra 8:22. This principle is repeated throughout Scripture many different times in many different ways. This is what Ezra said. I won't go into the background here, but he's taking a people from Babylon back to the land, and he doesn't ask for the king, the Persian king, to give him troops because he wants to trust in the Lord. He says, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king," and this is the truth, "the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." It's a truism. Listen, when you walk in sin, when you walk in disobedience, when you refuse to repent and you refuse to bow the knee to Christ, you set yourself in opposition to God. It says in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly," because of the long-suffering of God, "therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." In other words, because God doesn't immediately strike them dead, they think it's okay to just keep on sinning. They say, "Well, you know, I'll sin." And it says in verse 12, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God." It is the truth that is repeated constantly throughout Scriptures. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." This is the truth. You say, "Well, that's the Old Covenant. What about the New Testament? What about as Christians? Is this true for Christians?" We're forgiven. We're in Christ. That's true. And I want to be clear that the reason Christ had to die is because of the truth of this principle. Our sin had to be judged, and Christ took that judgment. It says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he appeased the wrath of God that was against us. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved judgment. And Jesus took that for us. He was our substitute, capital S. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who even though he was innocent, even though he was perfect in every way and fulfilled the law perfectly, yet gave his life as an atonement in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have